New Testament lesson for today comes from the book of Romans. Paul is writing this fairly lengthy treatise to speak convincingly about faith in Jesus Christ, both to the Gentiles in Rome and to the Jewish community in Rome. And it's to that latter group that he directs his focus in the fourth chapter. I'm going to read verse 13 and then jump down to verses 18 to 22. Listen to God's word today. Paul writes, "For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Hoping against hope, Abraham believed that he would become the father of many nations according to what was said, quote, 'So numerous shall your descendants be.' Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. And so therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness." May God bless the reading of God's word, that it will guide and sustain us on our journeys of faith. Let us pray. Ever living God, draw near to us once more. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On a cold January day last Tuesday, the 44th President of the United States was inaugurated into office, President Barack Obama. And maybe that needs to be said again, President Obama. Before a crowd too large to see the ceremony, but who could not imagine being anywhere else on that day, a very public ritual of hope conferred the highest office in the land upon a candidate of hope. And when it came time for him to speak, President Obama gave a message somber in its appraisal of the current crisis facing our nation. He spoke about living in a time of gathering clouds and raging storms. He quoted scripture from 1 Corinthians 13. Reminding us that although we have thought like children, spoken like children, acted and reasoned like children, the time has come for us to set aside childish things. And then at the end of his inauguration speech, the president told a story from our own nation's history. On December 1st, 1776, George Washington's ragtag army crossed the Delaware from Trenton, New Jersey, into Pennsylvania. The 6,000 men were dying of cold, short on blankets, and ill-equipped in terms of provisions. And Washington knew that 1 month later, on January 1st, most of the enlistments would expire, potentially leaving him with fewer than 2,000 soldiers. Meanwhile, across the river they had just ferried, 1,500 German mercenaries, the Hessians, had set up camp. So to many in the army, it looked hopeless, and morale was crumbling. But a fiery American named Thomas Paine, who had been traveling with Washington's army, took time to write an essay called "The Crisis." And as he was writing that, Washington himself came up with an audacious plan. He decided that his army were going to cross the river again, this time going back 9 miles upstream from where the Hessians were encamped. His goal was to do this on Christmas Day, hoping then to catch the other army unprepared and in a somewhat boozy slumber after the holiday gatherings. And before his army made that historic crossing, Washington gathered them all together, clustered them into groups, and had them listen to Thomas Paine's essay, a sentence of which was quoted in Obama's address. Thomas Paine wrote these words, "These are the times that try men's souls. But let it be told to the future that in the depth of winter, when nothing but hope and virtue could survive, the city and the country, alarmed at a common danger, came forth to meet and to repulse it." Obama used those words as a rallying cry, reminding us that in this winter of our own hardships, when it seems like nothing but hope and virtue can survive the current economic climate, we are called to brave once more the icy currents, to outlast any storms that will come, and to carry forth the gift of freedom so that future generations may receive it safely. The rhetoric of Thomas Paine's essay, the rhetoric of Obama's inaugural address, touch on religious themes. To talk about hope and virtue is to talk about something that belongs inside church walls, even more so than it belongs to being projected through PA systems on the Washington Mall. So the question is, what does this call of hope say to us, to this congregation, on this cold January day in Pennsylvania? I just finished teaching a Doctor of Ministry course at Pittsburgh Seminary for the past 2 weeks. It involved a group of pastors who gathered together to talk about church and pastoral ministry. And the pastors in this class came from a variety of settings and from different denominations. Some came from a large church in Seattle. One served a retirement community in Virginia. One was an Episcopal priest out in Murraysville. Another served a historic Presbyterian congregation in Galveston, Texas, a congregation that was having to rebuild their entire sanctuary after the hurricane floods washed through last September. As a group, we talked about how the church is known as the body of Christ, how the Apostle Paul has said, "You are the body of Christ and individually members of it." But as this group began to share our stories, we began to worry about just how healthy this body is. Churches, by definition, are complex organisms. Depending on whom you ask, things in the church are going great or going astray. The ministry is right on target, the ministry is missing the mark. And when things start to go badly in most churches, the congregations invariably change one of three things: the programs, their policies, or the pastors. And they hope that by doing so, that things will magically revert back to some gloried heyday that they remember, although it's hard to know if there truly were such idyllic good old days. Or they hope that maybe now the pews will be filled up, even though many of the churches have done nothing to engage with their neighborhoods. Or that finally, at last, the offering plates will be overflowing, though they know full well the congregations are often in debt or living from paycheck to paycheck. If you have a chance to sit in on one of our church's and choir's classes, you hear stories of people that have grown up or sometimes recently belonged to other churches. But then they also tell stories about churches that are now too small to support active ministries, too dogmatic to welcome the gifts of ministry, people of color, young people, gay and lesbian members, or churches that are too provincial to even imagine what mission could look like because, frankly, there's too much energy linked to arguing over the color of the carpet in the sanctuary or what hymns are being chosen in worship. Now, all these churches are part of the body of Christ. That's their name, that's their title, and their calling. But it seems unlikely that few would pass a yearly annual physical. Kathleen Norris, in her book called Amazing Grace, spoke about how we gather in churches because true religion can never be practiced alone. But we shouldn't be surprised that there's a divergence of opinion inside church walls. Because as Norris says, the church is a human institution full of ordinary people, sinners like you and me, who say and at times do cruel and stupid things, but also full of saints like you and me, who strive to show compassion, to love justice, to walk humbly with God and with everyone who crosses our path. In this particular field of God's larger harvest, the wheat and the tares do grow together, as they are destined to do this side of the coming kingdom. But Norris goes further, and she insists that the church, like the incarnation itself, is a shaky proposition. The incarnation, God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ, emptying and squeezing into our human condition in what must have been an uncomfortable and awkward fit. And then Christ becoming incarnate in us, in the body of the church, this fragmented groups of congregations spread throughout the world, these clusters of people across the theological spectrum who find lots of ways that they deserve a good old lightning bolt from on high, but also at times find ways to pray sincerely from the heart, to care for someone in need, to be a place where healing and love and mercy is embodied. Ultimately, church, incarnation, this life together is a crazy thing, an unbelievable thing. But it's always been that way. It's always been irrational and unbelievable and unreasonable. And that's what Paul is going to get across in this whole section in Romans chapter 4. Paul's going to say to the communities around him and to generations after, if being a good person in God's eyes depends on following the law, well then after giving us the law, God would simply retire to a comfortable back room and wait until report card day to note, sadly, how universally we have failing marks. But God doesn't work that way. And God's never worked that way. That's why in the story he lifts up about Abraham, God whispered in his ear, to this older man, he would become father of a nation, many nations. And he chuckled and told to his wife Sarah that despite her aging womb, she would bear forth an heir, a keeper of this promise. And the idea made her burst out laughing. But Paul says about both of them, hoping against hope, they believed God would honor what God has said. Hoping against hope. Being captive to a hope and to a promise that's counterintuitive. And yet it's more real than anything else we encounter in our daily lives. Or in the wonderful language of the Old Testament that Emily read from Zechariah, we are prisoners of hope, trusting in God's mercy no matter what happens. See, that's the common theme that undergirds church, the body of Christ. That's the common reality that Thomas Paine pointed to and Washington had read aloud to his soldiers there on the banks of the Delaware. And that's the steely backbone of faith that President Obama has called us to remember and to trust as we move forward through difficult waters. See, for far too long, critics of the church have often come back at us and said, You all have a very soft faith, a mushy religion of comforting words and saccharine sentiments that continually glosses over the grit of daily life to talk about some future pie in the sky. And skeptics have derided Christians as people who aren't willing to face facts, aren't willing to listen to clear logic, that we're somehow intellectually deficient with our rhetoric about healing and salvation and hope and eternal life. But spend some time inside these walls or any church's walls and look beyond the fragile proponents of the faith who are prone to fuss over carpet colors And listen instead when they tell you what it means to be prisoners of hope. Sit beside us when we get ready to go under anesthesia before an operation, or when we walk out of a doctor's office having been told that cancer resides somewhere in our bodies. Listen when we pray at night over a child that's addicted to drugs, or take a seat beside us in a 12-step meeting when we're working as hard as we can to keep the sleeping dragons within us at bay, lest the addiction take control again. Walk beside us as we process down the center aisle of a church following the casket that contains the body of a loved one. Take note when we march in the streets, when we work together in these varied groups to protect what is just and loving and merciful in our communities. Watch as you will see broken people find healing and acceptance and new beginnings in these messy, imperfect, grace-drenched Sunday gatherings, where we hear once more the story of a cross and a crucified Savior. This stuff is not soft. It's some of the toughest stuff that you'll ever hear. And it's sustained folks literally for generations. During the Middle Passage and the years of slavery afterward, during wars and during depressions, during times of promise and moments like today when we will do whatever it takes to make sure that our kids and our grandkids and those we love have the chance for a just and a better tomorrow. And it's nothing but faith and hope and virtue. It's nothing but this shaky proposition called the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's what we believe in. It's what gets us up in the morning and helps us keep on keeping on. You ain't seen tough until you see this thing called real hope. Easter morning hope. Jesus Christ, the rock rejected by the builders that has become the cornerstone of our lasting hope. So to those who think the church, this body of Christ, is irrelevant, I proclaim that the church has never been more relevant than today. So in your own lives, are you wounded and unsure about tomorrow? Then come and rest inside these walls for a while. Have you been cast out? Have you been distrusted or dissuaded from your gifts? Then rest here and find a home. Have you been misled or made to feel misbegotten? Have you been abused or filled with an anxiety that won't let you go? Then abide here for a while. Heather and I, the elders, the folks here, we're around. We're around after the service. Stay and talk and share. And what do we offer? We don't offer ourselves. But we know someone you should get to know. Someone that we trust. Someone in whom we find hope and strength and virtue. And so on this day, as the body of Christ, hear finally these words from the Apostle Paul, who says, "Now to the one who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen."
Let us enter into a time of prayer together. Let us pray. God of hope, we praise you for each new day that dawns and for the promise of new life, of recreation, and of the redemption that you offer. As we celebrate this past week the inauguration of a new president, we thank you for the hope that is evident within our country and throughout the world as President Obama begins his term in office. We pray that your Spirit will guide him, protect him, encourage and strengthen him, blessing not only him but his family and his administration, so that under his leadership and through the power of your Spirit, we will overcome the struggles of a declining economy, of war, and of the binds of injustice here and abroad. We pray that we too will hear the call to be positive agents for transforming change that will bring about your kingdom living in our midst. We pray also for all government leaders in our nation and throughout the world, that they will lead in love and in justice. Be with all who are in positions of power, that they will not use their power to corrupt or oppress, but to shepherd and care for your children and all of your creation. We pray today for all who suffer and all who struggle. We pray for comfort and healing for those who are sick in mind, body, or spirit, for those who are grieving loss, for those who have been victimized or abused. Loving God, may the power of your Spirit bring peace where there was conflict, light where there was darkness, and hope where there was despair, and new life where once there was destruction. We pray that we will be led in hope to be ambassadors of your light. May we be agents of change in a broken world. Equip us to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned, shelter the homeless, heal the brokenhearted, care for the sick, and reach out in love to all of your children, wherever marginalized, oppressed, forgotten, or forsaken. May we and all of your people share your light and love so that your hope can set the stage for positive change in this world that you love so much. And in this silence, hear the prayers which remain on our hearts, for loved ones we care about, for our worries and our fears, for the areas in our lives in which we need some hope and some help. Hear our prayers now in this moment of silence. Thank you, most gracious God, that we can place our hope in your faithful love for us, a love that you poured out for us in the life and love of Jesus Christ, your Son. We offer our prayers to you in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.